Our scripture reading today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. Would you stand with me as I read God's word for you? Follow along. We will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort.
I emailed Andrew between services and said, I'm in tears watching a children's choir sing one of your songs. So hopefully he'll get it this morning. Good morning. It is a delight to be with you to open God's word. For those of you that don't know me, that's just fine and dandy. 1977, circa 77, I'm in college at Stephen F. Austin State University, go Lumberjacks. And there was a little cassette ministry, a library loan cassette ministry. This is before the worldwide interweb, before Al Gore. And there were no such things as streaming information, but there were cassettes. And Ed Wheat started out of the trunk of his Volvo station wagon a library cassette loan program. And for 48 cents a media mail, you could get four cassettes sent to you in the mail and keep them for 2 weeks and then mail them back for 48 cents. And he had an 8.5 by 11 catalog that was stapled together with the pastors that he had gotten permission to have this library loan because all the tapes were copyrighted and for sale. And they had a long list of tapes from Dr. Stanley Toussaint and Dwight Pentecost and Howard Hendricks and Sam Storms and Bill McRae and S. Lewis Johnson and some guy's named Charles Swindler. And so I was going through the book of Romans when I was painting and working my way through college, and I was getting tapes from Bill McRae, listening to him, and I thought, well, let me try this guy, Chuck Swindoll. And this is before, I believe, he was on FM radio. And the first time I was privileged to speak here, I held up a cassette. I don't have it anymore, but it was had a label on it. Some of you are old enough to remember you printed the labels and stuck them on the cassettes when you duplicated and sold the sermons, but be that as it may, it had some really bad clip art of a shepherd holding a crook, and the byline was the shepherd's voice, and that was the ministry of Chuck Swindoll from First Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton, California, and that was my introduction to your fine pastor, Dr. Charles R. Swindoll. He's been a friend and encouragement to me many, many years in all kinds of neat ways that we won't talk about this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can open it. We thank you for the privilege of having copies in our pocket, on our phone, on our tablet, on our computer, in an endless assortment of English versions. May we read it. May we get our nose in it. May we be different because of our time together. In Christ's name, amen. I bring you greetings from Cindy quickly. She's in Guatemala, or she would be with me, my wife of almost 43 years, but she's down there with a group of ladies from Middle Tennessee working with orphans. She loves to do that. She goes once or twice a year with a group of women and works in orphanages with Down syndrome kids or HIV positive kids or whatever, and she has a great time. And she would love to be here, but maybe the following week she will join me when she gets back. Each one of us will confront unpleasantries in life. If you were part of the church in Middle Tennessee where I serve, by the way, we have Middle Tennessee. I've lived there 16 years, and I just learned that we have East Tennessee, Middle Tennessee, and West Tennessee. Just like you have North Texas, South Texas, East Texas, you know, and nobody cares about the other ones except where you live, right? And I bid you greeting from the state of Tennessee, the volunteers that made your state. If you don't know your history, you know what I'm talking about, but it's the true fact. You need to read God Save Texas and Empire of the Summer Moon, a visceral book, if you want to understand about the great state of Texas. Were it not for the volunteers, you wouldn't be here in this room, but just saying. We all face stuff, and one of the things our church is fond of is I say, here's another cheery Michael Easley sermon, and I'm going to try to cheer you up today because it's not a happy subject. Because we all face stuff. Disappointments, lawsuits, cancer diagnosis, loss of a spouse, a son or daughter who breaks our heart, a grandson or daughter who breaks our heart. I have a friend of mine who's a pastor in Texas somewhere, I won't name, and his daughter has decided she's going to be trans. She's a child, and she's going to be trans. Life throws us all kinds of complicated scenarios. Where did we ever get the idea life was going to work out a certain way? The Western mind lives in an if-then economy. If I do this, then this should happen. We all do it. And maybe not as egregiously as others, but we do. If I live under my income, I save, I avoid debt, I give. If I do that, then I'll be okay financially. And that's generally true unless you have catastrophe. If I love my wife, I love my husband, if I raise my children, Proverbs 3, if I do all the right things, then they will turn out. If then, theology. But it doesn't always work that way. Because we're sinful creatures, we're fallen men and women, we're selfish, and because of that, unfortunate things happen to each one of us. Another cheery Michael Easley sermon. Are you with me? I sat in a jury pool many, many years ago here in Dallas, Texas, when we lived here, obviously, and there were three church pews. I think I'm going to guess 36 of us in there because it was a jury of 12, and they did the, you know, the voir dire asking the, you know, potential jurors, and one of the, I forget which attorney, defense prosecutor asked the question, how many of you have been involved personally in a lawsuit? And like all but three hands went up and my mouth dropped down. I was one of the three that had not yet been in a lawsuit. You live long enough, injustice, trauma, discouragement, betrayal, gossip will hurt you. But in our theological framework, do we understand that we have a God of comfort? That's what we want to look at today for a few minutes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you have your Bible, please open to that passage. We'll walk through it for the next three Sundays today and two more. I want to take you to three passages in 2 Corinthians and talk a little bit about this idea of affliction and how does God comfort truly, because it's not the kind of comfort I would like. The if-then stuff doesn't seem to always come through for me. If there was ever a decadent, troubled, messed up church, it was Corinth. If you've not been to Israel and then again Greece and Turkey to go to the, you know, the so-called Asia churches where you go to Corinth and Thessalonica and the Philippi and so forth, you don't quite see the difference. But when you go to Israel and you see the decorations and the pillars and the Roman influence, it's fine. You go to Greece and Turkey, you see pornography and their carvings. Nothing's new. And when Paul was in Corinth, there was one of everything, just like today. It's just a little bit more accessible today than it was in Corinth, but it's just the same. So in this very complicated backdrop of a church that's got all kinds of issues, in my Bible over 1 Corinthians, I have the word correction, and in my Bible under 2 Corinthians, I have correction and encouragement. Because this book takes a decidedly different tone when he writes the believers in Corinth about how to navigate this fallen context. He's in a really difficult place. We did not read, Les did not read verses 8. I didn't ask him to, but he read in chapter 1, verse 8. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Human resources failed. All the props we bring together weren't enough. Been there? If you haven't, you will. You will sometime in your life. Dr. David Lowry, in his little commentary on 2 Corinthians, begins, one of the many paradoxes of the Christian life is that the grace of God is most keenly experienced, not in the best, but in what seems to be the worst times. Listen again. The paradox of the Christian life is that the grace of God, most keenly experienced is not in the best, but the worst of times. However much a Christian longs for joy or delight, it is often in humiliation where he finds grace. True for you? True for me? I think the only way we learn is pain. Maybe you're better, and I don't mean that qualitatively, but maybe your theology and your framework is better than mine. The only time I learn is in pain. The cycle of Judges teaches me about sin and pain, and finally we cry out in Hebrew, Uncle, and God intervenes and sends a judge, and the judges are the most depressing part of the story. Seems the cycle never changes. When I'm about to go to surgery, I want prayer. When my marriage is in trouble, I seek out prayer. When my son or daughter breaks my heart, I ask people to pray. When I lose my job or I'm in the target of a litigation, I ask people to pray. You tell me. This passage begins with the term blessed, chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk about that word blessed for just a few moments because it is the fulcrum with which everything else follows and leans upon. When you hear the word blessed, you think of different things. In the Old Testament sort of framework, we have this idea of prosperous crops, prosperous animals, prosperous. We have children, lots of children, and the more children you have, and the more land you have, and the more agriculture you have, and the more vineyards you can plant, and the more trees you can plant, you're wealthy and you're successful. And so prosperity was a horizontal blessing of God. God blessed people that way. That was one way. But that's not what we're talking about, because Paul is blessing God. So we scratch our head. How do I bless God? I have a theory that we have a Christianese nomenclature of words that mean everything, therefore they mean nothing. What's it mean to bless God? I heard a sermon recently from a young man, and he referenced the Sermon on the Mount. We have the Beatitudes, the blessing, blessed are those. And he said, it's better to use the word happy. And I went, oh, my Lord, I'm ready to come home. I can't do this anymore. The problem with happy, it's not a terrible word, but you know what happy means? Happy means, well, this guest guy finished before noon. Right? Happy means your kids won't be at their wits' end when you pick them up if the preacher goes late. Happy is no traffic. See, happy doesn't mean anything, because it means everything. Let's think about what blessing truly means. Turn in your Bible to 1 Chronicles, your Old Testament, the last of the three twos, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, 1 Chronicles 29. This context is where David, he can't build the house for God. God's going to let him build his own home, but he will accumulate all the materials needed for his son Solomon to build the temple. It's a marvelous chapter. Gold, silver, and we can infer stone, all the materials that be brought in. Think about the best supply chain in the world. You're building a house on the parking lot, fabulous. Think about all kinds of pods out there full of every piece of material we need to build the house of God. And it's such an explosive, expressive list of how generous people were. By the way, congratulations on getting out of debt. Kudos to you. Bless God for what you've done. Similarly, when David writes this, when it's recorded of David saying this, pick it up in verse 10, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 10. So David blessed the Lord. Lean in, pay attention. What is David going to do? You're going to learn how to bless God. He blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might. In your hand lies, it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I? Who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. David is looking over this supply chain of more goods, materials, gold, silver than is needed, and he's going, oh my Lord, you gave us this acquisition of material, we're giving it back to you, and we bless you because apart from you, we would have never had it to give it back. The Western mindset, the bootstrap mindset, go to work, save your money, avoid debt, live on one income, spend less than you earn, give first, do it for a long time. If then theology, it's hardwired in our thinking. If I do this, then this will occur. That's not bad from a wisdom, common sense principle. It may not be completely biblical. Because what David is saying and what Paul, I would argue, ostensibly with the same Old Testament theological framework is saying, the way we bless God is to give attribution and acknowledgement to him for everything we have, for who he is, for who we are, and I didn't earn any of it, and I certainly don't deserve any of it. That's what it means to bless God. It's his credit. We're thanking him. So let's be very specific. Your job, a lot of you own your own business, I presume. Some of you have done very well. Some of you might have been blessed by God extraordinarily, and you might have really great kids who all love Jesus and have 8 grandchildren that all love Jesus, and they sang in the choir today. And you look at that and feel pretty good as a grandma or grandpa. You say, if then theology. I'm not trying to make fun. I'm just trying to make a point. Had he not blessed you with those results, you would not be here today. Conversely, those of us who've been through hardship, divorce, cancer, children who break our heart, grandchildren who break our heart, if then theology doesn't apply there either. And this is where the Western mind is in conflict with biblical Christianity. I need grace because I sinned from the beginning, meaning when I was born a depraved little baby boy, I was a sinner in need of a Savior. I need grace because I sinned at the beginning. I need mercy because I sin every day. And I need comfort because I live a life of pain. That's a nutshell what this passage is saying. You need grace because you sin at the beginning. You need mercy because you sin every day. Oh my God, I don't sin every day. I think you're wrong. You just sin. That's pride. And you need comfort because there's not a man or woman here that hasn't been hurt. It's not a man or woman here that doesn't have some injury, a wound that hasn't healed, the scar that is still sensitive. I've had 5 back surgeries. I don't like to talk about it a lot. I'm identified as a person with chronic pain. Let's turn the page. Let's don't dwell there. I don't like being identified by it. But you know what my pain teaches me? I'm an insufferable sinner, and I need mercy every day. so that I don't become ornery. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, Paul would say in Ephesians, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When David finished this blessing in chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles, the last point is he bowed low. The king of Israel, arguably at that point, the zenith of his career. And when he sees all that God's people had done, and he blesses God and says, bless you, because all this is because of you, and we give it back to you. And his further response is to bow low. Have you bowed low at your prosperity? Have you bowed low at the good things? That old song, that the tune wears me out, but the lyrics are good. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done, because we forget. Well, not to rush by it too much, but he blesses God. Paul blesses God, our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice we've got a little interesting piece of literary going on here. God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of comfort. It's a very beautiful organization. The Father, God, and God. He is the Father of Jesus Christ. He is the Father of mercies, and he's the God of all comfort. Don't think of God as a dispensary. Don't think of God during our affliction and pain that we're going to do X, Y, and Z, and he's going to give us a pill. I think we do that. That's if-then theology. I have in my pocket this little thing that keeps my medication allocation for the day. They're all prescription. There's no CBD in here. This is all legit. I have a great internal medicine primary care physician who, I call him Mother Hen. He worries about me more than I do. Great doctor. I also call him my Abishai. If you don't know that story, it doesn't matter. But he worries about me. And when I see him 2, 3, 4 times a year, he wants to help so badly. And he feels like he can't. That's where this passage is going to go. That's what the beauty of what Paul is going to teach you and me. Because part of this idea, he continues, is mercy. Most of your Bibles say mercy. Some of them may use a different word. Mercy basically means compassion towards somebody else in this setting. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, that we may also comfort those who are in any affliction. The idea of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all comfort, the Father of all mercies. It's the ability to give comfort and compassion to others. Some of you may know my good friend, Senator Brian Birdwell, a Texas state senator from over in the Temple, Texas area. I knew him at 9/11 when we lived in Washington, D.C., and he was in the Washington burn unit for about, it was 11 or 12 weeks, and I think Brian went on to have north of 50 surgeries, maybe more. I hope to see him in a few days. He and his wife, Mel, are remarkable people. And if you've never seen a burn patient go from their hospital bed to a chlorine bath to being debrided, I won't tell you about it, because some of you know the stomach for it. It's the most brutal thing I've ever seen in my life. And I was there a few times to visit him and watch him go through that. And you know, so you may know there's a lot of burn patients want to die. They don't want to go through, they just want to die. Let me die. Just put me out of my misery. It's so intractably difficult to treat. So during his entire recovery that took a long time and obviously shows the scars today. This isn't supposed to be about Brian, but Brian would go to a children's burn center and he'll take off his shirt and let the kids feel what his skin's like now. Yeah. Anyway, I forget what back surgery it was. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, whatever it was. He calls me. He never calls me Michael. He always calls me Pastor. Pastor, how you doing? And I tell him. He listens and he goes, buck up. Only he could get away with that. Not much compassion on his side. He's been there, done that. When our two youngest, we have four children, three are adopted, and our two youngest were little. Cindy and I were speaking somewhere at a marriage conference, and we dropped off our two little kids with some dear friends in Northern Virginia. And we picked them up late, came home on Sunday night, and the Red and I went to get them at their home. We were driving back to our house in the car, and my son Devin has this heavy sigh. He couldn't have been more than four or five. This heavy sigh. And he went, "What's up, buddy?" He goes, "Mrs. Traficant is the nicest woman in the world." We have reminded everyone of that for 25 plus years and counting. She's the nicest woman in the world, meaning Cindy and Michael are not very nice parents. No, you eat what's on your plate. You don't get peanut butter and jelly with no crust. You eat what's on your plate. No, you can't have ice cream. You didn't have your broccoli. No, it doesn't matter when you're at Gren's house. You eat whatever you want. Do whatever you want. She was compassionate toward our little guys. How much more God is compassionate and merciful to you and me? Set the if-then ideology aside for a minute. It's not experiential because this happens. God should come through and do this in my experience. That may happen. We love it to happen. We love for the surgeon to come out and say, "It's great. He did well. She did well." I always marvel at that. My doctor says, "You did so well." I go, "What'd I do?" "I was out. I don't know what I did." "He did so well." How much more God's compassion toward his children? He's the God of all comfort. 10 times in this passage, verses 3-7, we have the word comfort or a similar cognate. It's translated in all your Bibles, comfort, 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 10 times. You know the word paraclete in the New Testament from John's Gospel. If you're a King James person, old enough to have a King James Bible, the helper was called the paraclete. He was the one who was called aside alongside us. So when Jesus tells his disciples, "I have to go, it's better that I leave you, I'll send the helper," the Greek is interesting, one of a different kind, one of the same kind. He's different, but he's the same, and he's going to indwell you permanently, the fulfillment of the Jeremiah 31 and following, the new covenant. The Spirit will indwell the believer, but Jesus must go to the Father before he can send the Holy Spirit to indwell us, the paraclete. Paul uses the word 29 of the 59 times it's found in your New Testament. This word has the idea of someone who doesn't just absolve you, but comforts and encourages and exhorts you in a way that's unique to that person. When Cindy and I were at Stephen F. Austin, we had similar majors, and one of the programs we had was a rehabilitation for those who had acute injuries or disabilities, blindness, deafness, maybe a paraplegic or quadriplegic. We came down to North Houston from Nacogdoches, Texas, in a van full of about, 10, 12 kids. And I was the only boy on that trip for some reason, the only young man. And we go into the Texas Institute for Rehabilitation Research, TIRR. I think Memorial Hospital glommed them all together. But I went into the ward, which were all paraplegic and quadriplegic patients. This is early 70s, mid-70s. So you have the Vietnam kind of thing going on still. And a lot of these men were Vietnam vets who had, ridden motorcycles and had accidents. If you broke your neck tomorrow, God forbid, if you had a disease and you lost your vision, who would you want to talk to? Someone who's broken their neck, right? Johnny Erickson Tata is a precious friend. Johnny has endured more pain as a believer than anybody I know on the planet. I'm sure there are more, but she's one I know. She's a quadriplegic, 57 years this year in a wheelchair, 57 years. She told me a few years back, "Michael, I don't know anyone who's been in a wheelchair longer than me." And it's taken its toll. Quadriplegia has long, difficult consequences beyond not being able to move. I talk to Johnny occasionally, and I always feel like a little kid that's got a hangnail going, "Johnny, I'm discouraged. Johnny, I don't have any joy in life. Johnny, my back really hurts. And what she should say to me is, buck up. That's what she should say. But she doesn't. And you know, when she shares something, it does not mitigate my pain, but it's a comfort. This passage is going to go on to say, and I have to land quickly here, the reason, the purpose that Paul is saying, that the God of all comforts is giving you these mercies, is that so that you may comfort others. Please mark it down. It does not say take the pain away. It says comfort. When my doctor, who hovers over me like a mother hen, looks at me with a forlorn face, I wish I could do more for you. You know what that means to me? Does it take my pain away? Nope. When someone has been through a horrible divorce and the years have passed and God has encouraged and healed them and they show up to visit someone who's going through a horrible divorce, it doesn't take the pain away. But there's a comfort. Again and again and again, I talk to people with back surgeries. You know, I just tell them my story, or I might say, don't do that right away. Try some other things. Do one thing at a time. Be your own advocate. Be the nice patient that ever goes into to see a doctor. Ask people how they're doing. Take them 2 dozen Krispy Kreme donuts. You're going to be the nicest patient that comes into the office as a healthcare provider every time you go. Because all those people see all day are people that are kvetching. Another word I'd rather use, but I won't. Chuck's pulpit. They're complaining. They're gritching. And they're mad. And they're in pain. And nobody can help them. And there's a long line of drugs they're taking. And you really want to try to help that individual? You come in there shaved and showered and got your makeup on. And, doctor, I want to get better. What do I need to do? How are you doing? How are your kids? Can I pray for you? That's the best health care advice you'll ever get. Because those men and women who have the power to help you, this is what this passage is saying. The reason the God of all comfort comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may comfort others. And it goes on, obviously, to inject the gospel, which tragically I need to stop because I'm over again, and you got to get to lunch so you'll be happy. This entire chapter lands on Christology. I've not done it justice because it must needs end on the person and work of Jesus Christ, of what he's done in my place, in your place, on our behalf instead of us. Lived, died, buried, overcame death. He did not say you will have a pain-free life. Life will work out a certain way. He said, I'll be with you. He said, I am the great physician. But you know, I heard someone say the other day, there's no cure for old age. That one of my other favorite one is, I feel like a young man with something really wrong. Phillips Brooks, 1884, a little book called The Candle of the Lord. A quote that I cherish. The reason we are led into and out of trouble again is not merely to value happiness more from having lost it once and found it again, but that we may know something we could not have known except by such teaching, that we may bear upon our nature some impress which could not have been stamped except on natures so softened to receive it. That's good theology. Father, thank you that you are the God of all comfort, that you comfort us in all our afflictions in Christ Jesus, that we have an advocate that we don't begin to understand. But for that with which we have been afflicted, it is our ministry to comfort others. And ultimately, all that we experience is part of our salvation story, that the God of the universe knew we would all have hard, We would all be fallen creatures in a fallen context and suffer pain. And it is not our job to be absolved of pain or take a spiritual ibuprofen to correct my ailments, but to live faithfully and confidently and joyfully in the midst of hard. Give us the courage to trust you. Give us the hope to know that just like Paul, and more importantly, just like our Savior, you suffered so that we might live. Help us. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. God bless you.